Good morning. Nothing like a little bit of wet weather and cool weather to scare the saints of God away. I've always said, you know, that looked real good in the book of Acts, wouldn't it? And they were stoned and beaten and crucified, and it rained. And it scared them. I'm just being facetious. That's unusual for me, I realize. You know, as I was thinking a moment ago as we were singing that worship hymn, how each week for me it's a you know, starting on Monday, it's a new 6 days of tension, of preparation and anticipation. Is God going to bring it together again this week? And you know, for 36 years He's been faithful to do that, and by the time I get here on Sunday morning to stand before you, there's just such a sense of peace that once again, He has spoken through His Word to me and given me something to say to you. And you know, that's a miracle every week to me. It is absolutely a miracle every week as God just speaks through His Word to me and gives me the opportunity, the privilege to share it with you. We are involved in a series that we've been in calling Explore God. And this is the next to the last week. Next week, let me announce to you what the subject is. Next week, we're going to bring this thing all together with this question: can the Bible really be trusted? And so you definitely want to be here for that one. This morning is, can I know God personally? You know, when you think about people of history, everyone has someone in history, probably, that you would really like to meet. And we're going to take Jesus off the table for just a moment, okay? That's a Sunday school answer. Who would you like to meet in history? Everybody says Jesus. Okay, so we're taking Jesus off the table, okay? But everyone has someone in history that you would like to know. Maybe it's a secular individual. Maybe it's a biblical character. For instance, George Washington, you know? Would you like to know him? I mean, to know him? Can you know George Washington? Well, no. You can know about him. You can read a great deal about him. That egghead named Einstein. Would you like to know him? Can you know him? Well, no. You can know about him. You can know about the theory of relativity, whether you understand it or not. You can read how he came to that. You can read his evolution as an individual, as a scientist, as an intellect. But you can't really know him. Winston Churchill has always been one of my favorite individuals out of history, just simply because, you know, he just was just a man's man, and he was just one of those dudes that just, he was the Donald Trump, I guess, of the 40s, if you will. He just said what he thought, no matter who it hacked off. And because of that, he was marginalized a lot of times in England. But when it came time for World War II, guess who they called upon? They called upon Winston Churchill, who was a very strategic leader and thinker. And so I've read books, I've read volumes about this man, Winston Churchill. But I can know about him, but I can't know him. How about Abraham? Oh, wouldn't you like to know Abraham? Can you know Abraham? No, you can know about him. How about Moses? Wouldn't you like to just question Moses? You know, Moses, what was that like, man? Parting the Red Sea. I mean, how cool was that? Okay, we can read about it in the biblical text, and we can understand it, but can we know Moses? No. We can't know any of those people because they all have one very particular and very important thing in common. They're all dead. Okay, and you can't know a dead person. But the question on the table this morning is, can you know Christ? Can you know God? Is that possible to know Christ? And the unmitigated answer is yes, absolutely yes. Well, what is it that separates Him from all of these others? Well, what separates Him from all of the others is that He was dead and now He lives. It is the resurrection that makes it possible for us to know Him in a personal way. And that is emphasized over and over in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Did you get it? If Jesus is dead, then what are we preaching about? He's dead. It means nothing. Our preaching is in vain. And not only that, but your faith is in vain if Jesus is dead. And then he goes on in verse 21, he says, but now Christ is raised from the dead. So what does that mean? Our preaching is not in vain, and your faith is not in vain. Because He lives, you can know Him. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, and he's talking about his past and his history as a leader of the Jews, as an intellect, as a Pharisee, he said, all of those things that at one time were things that I counted upon and that I was proud of and that I bragged about. He says, all those things that were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss now, they mean nothing for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value. Get this. What is that surpassing value? It is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Him. Not knowing about Him, but knowing Him. And then he goes on, he says, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. So once again, we keep coming back to this issue of the resurrection. And the ultimate answer to the question, can you know Him personally, is a resounding yes, and it is simply because of the resurrection. Now, when you come to this idea of knowing God and knowing Him personally, there are basically four types of people, and all four of them perhaps are represented in this room this morning. See if you recognize yourself in any of these. There are people who do not know Him, and they know they don't know Him. Okay? They're not making no bones about it. No, don't know God, and I know I don't know Him, and quite frankly, I'm not interested all that much. There's another group of people who know Him, are people who don't know Him, but think they do. Because why? Because they know about Him. And they confuse knowing about Jesus with actually knowing Him. And Jesus said one day, there are going to be many who are going to say, Lord, Lord. And He's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. These are people who knew about Jesus, but had never come to this place of knowing Him personally. And some of those people may be here in the room this morning. You don't know Him, but you think you do. Third are those who know Him, and they really do, but they're not just real sure about it. You know, it's this day-to-day question. They're constantly bothering themselves. They're constantly questioning themselves. They're constantly, I guess, torturing themselves. Well, I think I know Him, but I'm not really sure that I do. And then there's a fourth group. Those who know Him, and they know Him. And they say, do you know Him? Yes, I know Him. They say, well, how do you know Him? Because I know that I know that I know that I know. My knower tells me that I know Him. And that is not something that you can quantify in a test tube. That is something that is only quantified by the indwelling Holy Spirit that says, I know that I know that I know. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to talk to you about three ways that we know Him. Three ways that we can know Him. And the first one is that we can know Him by grace. In fact, it is the only way that we can know Him. Now get this. To know Him personally, folks, is the very reason for which He created us. He created us to know Him. He created us in order to have an intimate relationship with Him. So here is the truth. God created us for a relationship to Him. He wants you to know Him. That is why He created you. We weren't just play toys that He decided one day, I'll just, you know, put them down on earth and cause a little problems for them and just have fun with them. How about that? You know, like this little boy, you know, that's just this mean little kid, like in Toy Story, you know, who just likes to torture the toys. No, God created us that we might know Him and that we might know Him personally and that we might know Him intimately. But here's the problem. All of that knowing as He created us initially got messed up. It got messed up in the fall and when sin entered into the equation. And so you begin to see in the Old Testament how the Old Testament people, the Hebrew people that He called who were His people and out of whom He intended to send the Savior, the Old Testament people knew Him at a distance. In fact, the idea of a personal relationship with the Creator God was foreign to their thinking because their relationship to their God had to always be mediated. It was mediated by the sacrifices that had to be made. It was mediated by the priest who had to be the go-betweens. And so for the Old Testament people of God, the idea of a personal, intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father was very, very foreign to them. But you see, that's how He had created mankind in the first place for that. Then it got messed up. And so during that period of time, this idea of a personal, intimate relationship became foreign. But God's plan always was and still is to restore that relationship back to its original intention, where we who know Him might have direct access to Him. And He accomplished that through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God's final sacrifice for sin. No longer was sacrifice needed to be made because He was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was also a substitutionary sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ did what? Christ died for us. And that three-letter word preposition there may be the most important word in that entire verse, that He died for us. In other words, He died in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice. And Romans 3:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And whose sin was it that caused death? It was my sin. Whose penalty was paid on the cross? It was my penalty. Whose wages were owed? It was my wages. But He took that penalty. He took that sin and He paid that wage in my behalf. And He made the way. He opened the way where now I could have an intimate personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so Jesus kind of sums all that up, folks, in John 14:6, where He says, I am one of the ways, one of the truths, and one of the lives. And all roads lead to heaven. No, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. All roads don't lead to heaven. There is only one road that leads to heaven, and that road is Jesus Christ. You get this? Now here's the $64,000 question. How do you travel this road if He is the way? If He is the road to the Father, how do you travel this road? How do you get on this road? Well, the Scripture says that you get on this road by grace. Now, folks, write that word down. When the Bible speaks of grace, it's not talking about a blue-haired blonde. When the Bible speaks of grace, it is giving us the key word of salvation. It is giving us the key to how to get onto this road that leads to a relationship with the Father. We enter into this relationship by grace, and then we are kept in this relationship by grace. Everything about the Christian life is by grace. I don't deserve to enter into this relationship, nor do I deserve to stay in this relationship. It is all by grace. I don't get it by grace and then keep it by works. I get it by grace and I'm kept in this relationship by the grace of God. Can I be more clear than that? You think, James, it sounds like you're going through the four spiritual laws this morning. Well, we have to at this very beginning, which is this is not the four spiritual laws, but we have to talk about this. We have to understand this because this is the entrance point. This is the entry point into this opportunity for relationship with Him. It comes by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that paid the sacrifice that was a substitutionary sacrifice for you and I, and therefore He provided the only way, and the only way that we get into this relationship is by grace. Now let's talk for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, a very, very familiar verse. Some of you know this verse very well, and if you do, then let this just be an encouragement, a reminder to you. Some of you do not know it, and I'm going to give you some information that may lead to you getting on this road this morning. It says, for by grace, verse 8 of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved. Okay? Salvation is not a Baptist word. It is a biblical word. Okay? By grace you have been saved. And as I said a moment ago, grace isn't referring to a blue-eyed blonde. Grace is referring to a gift. It is a gift. Grace means something that is given, that is unearned, that is undeserved, that is not worked for, that there is nothing you can do to earn this gift or even to keep this gift. And I like to illustrate this when I'm talking with people about this, with this illustration. Suppose I'm driving down the street and I come across a guy who's sitting on the curb and he obviously is really down, okay? I mean, he's tattered, he's just down, you know? He obviously is homeless, he hasn't probably eaten in several days, and I pull up next to him, and my heart is moved in compassion for this individual, and I say to him, hey man, it looks to me like you're having a tough time, and I can just see hunger written all over your face, so here, I have $10 that I'm going to give you, and I hope that you will go, and I hope that you will just get something to eat and put it into your body. And the guy on the curb says to me, man, you figured me out, okay? What was your first clue, okay? You're right, I don't have a job anymore. I've been living under a bridge. I haven't eaten in 2 days, and I'm very, very hungry. But listen, man, I don't want your hand out, okay? I don't want your hand out. So here's what I'll do. You give me that $10, and I'll come to your house with you, and I'll use your lawnmower, and I'll mow your grass. And about that time, I look at the guy, and I go, you know, man, I didn't talk to you about mowing my grass. In fact, I don't want you mowing my grass. Nobody mows my grass but me, because you wouldn't mow my grass the way I want my grass mowed. I didn't ask you to earn this $10. I'm simply offering it to you as a gift. Now, if you don't want it as a gift, I'll put it back in my billfold and I'll go on about my way. The only way you're going to get this $10 is if you are willing to take it as a gift, something you can't earn and you can't pay back. Now, let me ask you a question. In that scenario, what could possibly cause a guy like that in that situation to refuse my free gift? What would it be? It would be pride. It would be pride. And it is human pride that causes people to not want to receive grace, but want to earn their salvation. And when God offers grace as a free gift and salvation as a free gift, they go, but that's too easy, and I don't want your handout, so let me do this, this, and this. Let me say this many Hail Marys, or let me light this many candles, or let me help this many old ladies across the street, and then I can earn this. And God says, you take it as a gift, or you don't get it. It's pride. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the very first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who gets the kingdom of heaven? Those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? Those who come to him as beggars. Those who come to him and say, I have no righteousness of my own to present myself before you, a holy and perfect God. I have nothing that I can give you to receive eternal life. I am impoverished of spirit. I have nothing. And God says, congratulations, now you get everything. But until you admit that, until you come as a beggar, you don't get anything. He says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll just put my salvation back in my billfold. But when you're willing to come and say, you're right, I can't do anything to earn or deserve this. This is a free gift, and I'm willing to receive this free gift. Then he says, then you get the kingdom of heaven. But until that, you get nothing. How many people When you talk about, do you know God? Do you know Christ? Well, yes, I do. Well, how do you know that? Well, because I'm a good person. I do all these good things. Wrong. Nah. Wrong answer. That's pride. He says, you don't come to me in your pride. Nobody struts into the kingdom of God. We crawl into the kingdom of God or we don't get there. It's a gift. Now, last week I was in Chicago doing a Safe Place, Safe Process workshop on Friday and Saturday. And getting out of Chicago to the suburbs is quite a trip. At any time of the year, because in the wintertime it's hard because there's snow and ice on the roads, but in the summertime they're doing construction everywhere. I mean, because it's the only time they can work on the roads during the summertime. They can't do it in the wintertime. But also, what's up with all the toll roads? You know, we're getting more and more of those around here in Texas. I think that's just a sin against God. I mean, roads ought to be free, don't you think? I mean, we pay our taxes, don't we? They ought to be free, but somehow they're not. They're building more and more of these toll roads, okay? Well, 284 is a toll road, to one of the major toll roads to get out of Chicago into the suburbs. And so I found myself on 294, and I had to pay a toll three times, okay? Well, you got to pay a toll to enter into this road. And there's this big arm, you know, like at DFW, there's this big arm that comes down and stays down until you put the toll in the person's hand, or you put it into the little bucket there if there's not an attendant. And when you pay the toll, well, then the arm comes up and you get to get on the road. So you paid your toll, so you get to drive the road. The toll has been paid. But here is an interesting thing. The road to the relationship with Him is also a toll road. It is a toll road. There's a price to be paid for this road. But the kicker is that it works exactly opposite of the toll road 294 coming out of Chicago. Because here's the deal. The toll road to eternity, the toll road to a relationship with Christ has already been paid for you. It has been paid by Jesus Christ. So, you pull up, the arm is already up. And you go, but it's a toll road, I need to pay a toll, and so you pitch your coins in and the arm goes down. You go, what's up with that? I just put my money and the arm goes down. And the sign comes up, says you're a special kind of stupid. You could have gotten onto the road for free. Are you dumb? You threw money in. You don't get to travel this road if you think you can pay your way, because you see, someone's already paid the toll for you. So just get on the road and accept the price that has been paid for you. Do you get that? But you see, it won't accept your money. It won't accept your money. And here's why. Because the toll that has to be paid to enter this road is more than you could ever pay. As a matter of fact, you could throw $10 billion into that little receptacle and that arm would still come down, because you don't have enough to pay that toll. And that's an insult to the builders of the road. That you think you could get on our toll road with $10 billion. Do you know how much this thing costs? Do you know how much we paid to build this road? You don't have enough to pay your way onto this road, and so it is an insult to us for you to assume that you might be able to do it. So if you're going to drive on this road, you're going to get it as a gift. And you try to throw something in, you are forbidden access. You've got to admit that you get to travel this road out of the goodwill of the builders of the road. In other words, you've got to admit that you're a beggar to get on this road. It's by grace. Well, then how do you receive? He says, for by grace you have been saved. Well, Ephesians 2:8 goes on and says that this grace is received through faith. And we've said this over and over for years and years. Faith is simply taking God at His word, right? God says something, I take Him at His word, I act upon that. The Bible says that is faith. So it says the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life that is already, and that price is already paid for you. That's what God said. So what do? I come up to the toll road and I accept that my way has already been paid. It has already been provided for me. And so therefore, I'm going to drive onto the road. John 1:11 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Who gets to be a child of God? Those who receive the gift that Jesus Christ paid while the arm is up and drive onto the toll road. Now, why is this necessary? Why is it necessary that we be saved by grace? In other words, that we enter into this initial relationship with God by grace through faith. He goes on in that verse and he says, lest anyone should boast. You know what? God knows you and me well enough to know that if you could pay the toll to get on the road, you'd brag about it. You'd get onto that toll road after you threw your coins in or your $10 billion or whatever it was. You would drop the top down on your caddy, your drop top, your hair would be blowing and you'd be looking at all the rest of those people. Look at all you slobs, you're a bunch of beggars. But look at me, I paid my way. Hey, buddy, you're a bum. But look, I paid my way. And for that reason, God said, only beggars, no braggarts. Only beggars on my road, no braggarts. By grace, through faith, it's a gift. You get it? Here's a question. Can you know Him? Yes. You can know Him by grace. And you can know Him only by grace. But there's a second aspect of knowing Him, and that is that you can know Him in growth. Because you see, grace is not the end of this relationship. It is only the beginning of the relationship. Jesus said in John 3, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So when we are born again into the kingdom of heaven, we're born just like little babies. And then what happens with a little baby? Well, they get to grow. And they get to mature in this relationship with these loving parents that gave birth to them. And so as we are born again into the kingdom of heaven, then we have the opportunity to begin to grow in a depth and an intimacy of this relationship, right? So we get to know Him in grace, and then we get to know Him in growth. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. Paul says, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, and by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. This really sounds kind of, everything's against you, isn't it? Right? But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That we are to grow up. So we enter into this relationship as newborn babies by grace, and then we get to grow in the intimacy of this knowledge by the process of growth, which the Bible calls sanctification. Okay? Sanctification simply is one of those words that means that now we are growing, we are maturing in Christ, we are becoming more like Him, as Romans 8:29 says, that we are being transformed by the renewing of the mind, by Romans chapter 12, verse 2. That the exciting thing about the Christian life is that when we come to know Him in grace, then we get to know Him even deeper in growth, and that is called sanctification. In other words, we have an increasing knowledge of Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says, Paul is praying for these Christians. He says, so that you may walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit, and what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. He didn't say increasing in the knowledge about God. He said increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in this intimate relationship with the one that you have come into by grace. Now, what does that mean? And how does that happen? I want to review a process this morning that some of you have heard a number of times. And if you've heard this before, then let it be a reminder, let it be an encouragement. And if you haven't heard this, then let it be a starting point. Because I open every workshop that I do, wherever it is, whether it's in Los Angeles, whether it's in Boston, whether it's in Chicago, whether it's Charlotte, North Carolina, where I'll be Thursday, Friday, and Saturday this week, whether it's in East Africa, it doesn't matter where I am. When I do a Safe Place, Safe Process workshop, I open the workshop with this teaching. Because it is vital to this process of growing in a more intimate relationship to the one we have come to know by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I refer to it as a three-legged stool, okay? We're talking about sanctification. Sanctification is this process of growing and being matured into the image of Christ and being renewed in the mind and coming deeper into an intimate relationship. I refer to it as a three-legged stool because all three legs of a three-legged stool are necessary, aren't they? If you take any one leg away, you don't have stability. All three are vital and are necessary to having a stable place to park your bum. For you Brits, right? I would let him translate bum for you into West Texas English later on. But if you're going to sit on a stool that's three legs, you've got to have all three legs on the ground. No matter which leg you take off, your stool suddenly becomes unstable. And this process of sanctification, this process of the privilege we have of growing in intimacy with Him is a three-legged stool. So let me give them to you again. How many of you know where I'm going with this? Okay, good. How many of you don't know where I'm going with this? Come on, be honest. Now, everybody didn't vote. How many of you, honest, it's okay, because this helps me to know if I'm just preaching totally to the choir or if there's some folks that just wandered in off the street. How many of you don't know where I'm going with this three-legged stool thing? Okay, all right, good, thank you. Well, you'll know afterwards, right? The three-legged stool involves three parts of who we are. The first part is the head, and that means knowing. In other words, in order to grow in Christ, there are things that we need to know. There are things He wants us to know, and the things He wants us to know is His truth, His Word. So it's about sanctification and growing this relationship. It's about getting the Word of God into our minds. That's one of the legs of the stool. John 17, 17. Jesus prayed to the Father. He said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. And then He said, your word is truth. So part of the sanctification process of getting to know Him better is not just getting to know about Him in the Word, but through the Word, getting to know Him better. Okay? Connecting with the Word. In other words, folks, God didn't give His Word to us to adorn our coffee tables. He didn't give His Word for you to press your homecoming flower. He didn't give His Word just to weigh down your backpack. He didn't give His Word just to be another app on your smartphone. He gave His Word in order that we might take it in order that we might be changed by it, in order that we might come to know Him better. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. What's it profitable for? Profitable for teaching. In other words, He teaches us His will. He teaches us His purpose. He teaches us His character. And then it's profitable for reproof. In other words, when you get off the track, well, what does it do? It slaps you, right? Yeah, that's what reproof is. It slaps you. It says, hey, buddy, you're off the track. Really? It sounds the alarm. Then the third thing it says, then it's profitable for correction. So it doesn't just reprove you, but then it corrects you and shows you how to get back on the track, points you back to the track. And then the fourth thing is it is profitable for training in righteousness. In other words, then it moves us forward. So here's what God has given His Word to teach us, His will, His purpose, His character, reprove us when we get away from that, correct us, get us back on the track, and then continue the process of training in righteousness. Now this is His Word. This is one leg of the stool. It is living with it. It is living in it. It is living by it. Now let me ask you a question. How firmly is this leg of the three-legged stool in your life planted on the ground? What are you doing with the Word of God? How much of a priority is the Word of God? Is it just something to adorn your coffee table? Is it just something for you to put the family tree? For me, it's a family weed that we have on our side of the place. Or is it just to be another app in your phone that is accessed, just every now and then? What are you doing with the Word of God? The answer to that question may reveal why you are not growing in a sense of intimacy with the Father. The answer to that question may be why you sense that there is this stagnancy, I'm making up words now, or why you're stuck where you are. It may be related to this leg of the Word. Then there's another leg, and that is the hands, and that is doing. So the second leg of sanctification and of growing in Christ is not just about knowing, that's one leg, but then it is also about doing. So there's plenty that the Father wants us to know in His Word, but there's also plenty that He wants us to do. He wants us to be His hands and His feet. He wants us serving Him by serving others in His name. Okay? James 1:22 says that we are to prove ourselves to be doers of the Word, not hearers only who deceive themselves. So if all you're doing is hearing the Word, but it's not finding its way out into your hands and feet, then you are deceiving yourself. You don't have this second leg of the stool firmly planted, which is doing. Now, Jesus summed up the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus had been teaching that group of people for 3 chapters. And He summed it up at the end. Because Jesus knew there would be 2 groups of people who had been hearing what He had been saying. And so He closed with this illustration of 2 builders. He said, "Now there is a wise builder and there is a foolish builder." And Jesus said, the wise builder is the one who hears My words. In other words, hears what I've just said and does them. He's a wise builder. Why is he wise? Because he is building his house upon a foundation. He's building his house upon a rock. He's not only hearing My word, but he is doing My word. And then Jesus says, when the storm comes and the rains come down and the winds bash against that house, what happens to that house? This is not a trick question. It goes into foreclosure. No, that's not the question. That's not the answer. It stands. It stands. Why? Because it was built upon a firm foundation. He says, that's a wise builder. He builds his house on a rock. And that means you not only hear My words, but you do them. But he said, but there's another builder. He's maybe the builder that built my house. He's a foolish builder. Okay, and he said, this foolish builder is the one who hears My words but does not do them. And why is he foolish? Because he doesn't build his house upon a strong foundation. In fact, he builds his house upon sand. And then when the rains come, when the trouble comes, when the tribulation comes, when the winds come against that house, it wipes it out. And he says, and great is its destruction. Do you get this? It's not just about knowing, yes, but it is also about doing. And so listen to me. Listen, a Christian who is not doing, a Christian who is not serving, is playing the fool. Some of you ever have your mom say, "Stop playing the fool." Well, I'll tell you, a Christian who is not putting his hands and feet to the work is hearing but not doing, and Jesus says, you're playing the fool. Now, here's the question. What are you doing to do the Word? And I'm not just talking about, well, I'm trying to be a good person. No, that's not what it's just talking about. It's talking about being the hands and feet of Jesus. Employing your spiritual gifting, employing your talents, employing everything you have in order to serve Him by serving others. Jesus said, when you've done it to the least of one of these, My brothers, who have you done it to? You've done it to Me. People say, well, I'm serving Jesus. Well, tell me what you're doing. Well, I'm studying My Bible and I'm praying and I'm fasting. You're not serving Jesus. Serving Jesus is when you become His hands and His feet by serving other people in the name of Jesus. The 12th step of AA says, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to others and practice these principles in all of our affairs. Did you get that, what the 12th step says? Having done this, we tried to carry this message and to continue to practice these principles in all of our affairs. And the point is that the principles are not meant to be kept to yourself, but they're meant to be given away. And I would say, if you aren't doing the 12th step, you didn't get the first 11. You didn't get the first 11 if you aren't doing the 12th. Because if you got the first 11, you can't keep from giving that away. And I will say to you, if you have read and studied the Word, but that has not evidenced itself in you giving that away and being the hands and feet of Jesus, it's questionable about whether you got that meaning of that Word. Because you see, sanctification isn't just about taking in and becoming this sponge, but sanctification is then the Word of God flowing through you and becoming the hands and feet of Jesus in a lost and dying world. So the question, where are you serving? Don't tell me you're praying, and you should. Don't tell me you're just studying the Bible, and you should. Don't tell me you're just trying to be a good person, follow Jesus' teachings, and you should. Tell me, where are your hands getting bloody? Where are your feet getting dirty in the service of Jesus and the service of other people in Jesus' name? That's serving. And the answer to that question, if you can't pinpoint, well, this is where I'm doing this, may be the reason why you are stagnated in this relationship. Because you see, this is a three-legged stool. This growing is a three-legged stool. It's about knowing, but then it is also about doing. And Jesus said, if all you do is know and you don't do, you're a fool. You're playing the fool. So then we come then to the third part, and that is the heart, and that is being. Knowing Him in growth is not just about knowing the head. It's not just about doing the hands. It is about being, and that is the heart. It is about dealing with the issues of the heart and the wounds of the heart. Now, let me say three things about the heart, because this is my wheelhouse. This is what I teach. This is why I go when I do workshops. It's about this particular one, because I find most churches have a pretty good strategy to get the Word into people's heads. Most churches have a decent strategy to get people serving, but most churches I encounter have zero strategy for the wounded heart. And here's why. Let me tell you three things about the heart, and then we're going to wrap this thing up. First of all, the heart is foundational to the other two legs of the stool. If you don't deal with the wounds of the heart, your intimacy with the Father will always be limited. If this leg is not firmly planted, then your stool is going to be unstable. Where did Jesus always go when Jesus taught? He always went beyond knowing and doing, right? He went to the heart. He said, you have heard, you shall not commit a murder. Jesus said, but I tell you, if you have anger in your heart, you're guilty. Jesus went beyond the head that you don't murder, beyond the hands that you haven't committed murder. And Jesus said, but let me talk to you about your heart. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're already guilty. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is going to the foundation, isn't he? That foundational leg of the stool of knowing the Father and of growing in Him, it's not just about knowing and it's not just about doing, but it is about addressing the darkness of the heart and it is about addressing the wounds of the heart. So this is foundational. Second of all, it is neglected. Christians usually neglect the heart. Churches usually neglect the heart. And so they put all their focus on the knowing and the doing and they neglect addressing the heart in their people and having a strategy to deal with the wounds of the heart. And why is that? That's because of the third thing, because it's taken for granted. And this is the idea that I come across with pastors and churches, that if you just know enough, and if you can just get enough of the Word in people's heads, and if you can just get them busy enough serving, that the wounds of the heart are somehow mysteriously going to just take care of themselves. And we know that's simply not true, don't we? And we see that illustrated all the time, don't we? I got a call yesterday from a place in California where I did a workshop several years ago. And this church took this thing and, man, they started doing the freedom groups. And I was just getting testimonies week after week after week of life change that happened. But there was one person that didn't engage the process. And you know who it was? The pastor. Good guy. Good guy. But he didn't engage the process. And his wife didn't engage the process. And they called me in tears and said, our pastor has decided to divorce his wife. No infidelity that anyone knows of. He just said, you know what? I'm just kind of done with this marriage. And I asked myself the question. I go, okay, I know this guy. Is this because he doesn't have knowledge? No, he has knowledge. Is this because he wasn't out there serving? No, he was pastoring his people. He was equipping. He was doing all of those things. But there was something inside that he did not address, the wounds of the heart. And let me tell you something. The heart trumped the head and hands. And it always does. Let me give you a principle, a truth, folks. If you are not engaged in a freedom group process of strategically looking into the darkness of the heart to see what wounds are there, you are setting yourself up for one day that wounded heart is going to trump everything you know and everything you've done. Here's the truth. The heart always trumps the head and the hands. Eventually, the heart is going to get you. It is foundational to sanctification. It is neglected and it is taken for granted. Don't neglect your heart. Don't say, well, I don't think I have any wounds of the heart. Well, you don't know what you don't know until you put yourself into a process where the Holy Spirit can show you where those wounds are, and then you can begin to deal with those wounds. Because if you don't, I promise you, the heart will eventually trump the head and the hands. In some way in your life, it's going to get you. And when you put all three legs on the stool, throw all three legs of this stool on the ground, guess what's happening? Man, good things are beginning to happen. You're taking in the Word. You're serving. And you're looking into the depths of the heart and saying, Father, create in me a new heart. Reveal to me in my heart that which I am not even aware of, that this may be addressed, lest someday my heart trump my head and my hands. You know the irony to me here is that we are the foundational church for the last 23 years of doing the work of the heart, and there are people that sit here every single Sunday and you have never engaged a freedom group. Why? Because you have assumed. And you know what assumptions do. That because you are a person of the Word and because you are serving, that the heart's going to take care of itself. And it's not going to happen until you strategically put yourself in a place where the Holy Spirit can reveal to you what is that wound of the heart that someday is going to rise up and it is going to trump me. Wow. I'm 48 minutes into this deal. The last way we can know Him is we can know Him in glory. Here's the question. Can I know God personally? Yes, you can know Him by grace. It's where you begin. You enter the relationship. You can know Him by growth, which is sanctification. The head, the hands, and the heart. And then what? And then what? Then we get to know Him in glory. Then we get to know Him eternally. When we die physically, the process reaches its apex. It reaches its conclusion. It reaches His goal, which we get to know Him perfectly as Adam and Eve did before the fall. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Can anyone say today that you're like Jesus? No, you ought to be able to say that you are becoming like Jesus. But when we see Him as He is, He says, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. In other words, this growth process will come to its apex, and immediately we will be in that place of that perfect relationship with Him. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Listen, the Father fully knows you. You just don't fully know the Father yet. And that's the process of the three-legged stool, is to continue to grow in knowing the Father. And then in that moment when Jesus comes, or that moment when you die in Christ, immediately we see Him as He is. And guess what? We get to know Him perfectly. Isn't that good? Here's the question. Can you know God personally? Yes. By grace, by growth, and in glory. Now, here's the question. Do you know Him in grace? Because if you don't know Him in grace, you can't know Him in growth, and you will not know Him in glory. This is the place. This is where you enter in. You enter in by grace. Not knowing about Jesus as you would know about George Washington, but knowing Him. Knowing the Father through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and receiving His free gift of salvation and forgiveness and cleansing, but swallowing your pride and admitting to Him, I've got nothing, zero, zilch, nada, nothing that is good dwells in me. Therefore, I must come to Him who is the only one who is. And you enter into this relationship. I want to challenge you today to do that in this moment. To just bow in submission. Swallow your pride. Quit trying to work your way. Quit trying to pay the toll. Because the arm's going to stay down. Until you admit, you know what, my pockets are empty. Now my right pocket's not empty, so I can't do this. My right pocket has my fingernails in it, my guitar picks, and my chapstick, because I'm chapped. Got nothing, Lord. I got nothing. Come on in. Now you're ready. Now the kingdom is yours. Let's pray together. We bless You. We praise You that we can know You because You've desired to be known. It is the reason for which You created us, to know You. That You provided the way of grace. I pray this morning for someone who's been sitting at the toll booth throwing money in and can't figure out why the arm is still down. That they'll come to the point and recognize that no matter how much they throw in, they can never pay enough to earn their way onto this road to glory. And to admit that and bow in humble submission and commitment of life to Jesus Christ today. I pray for some of your people in this room this morning who have identified a leg of the stool that is not on the ground. And it is the reason why they are stagnated and stuck in place. You give them the courage to step out and begin to put that leg of the stool firmly in place and begin that process of knowing You more intimately. Lord, we look forward to the day when You come again. Or if You tarry, when we die and we physically leave this body and we see You as You are and we become like You, return to that perfect place in which You created us. We praise You for this in Jesus' name.